Please be seated. It's a pretty sweet backdrop for me, don't you think?
Heart of a warrior.
This should be off limits for kids probably after the service. I know they probably want to run up and play and fight with the suit of armor, but Ruben said that it was fragile. I don't know, suit of armor being fragile, but let's not play with it after. Good. Okay, so if you have a Bible with you, you can open to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at verses 36 through 39. And let me just tell you what's coming up over the next few weeks. The text is also printed in the bulletin for you if you don't have a Bible with you. But next week, we're going to have Keith Thomas preaching. He's been a missionary in Guadalajara for, I think, 13 years. And now he's back here. He's looking for a pastoral call in the area. And so he's offered to preach next week. So that should be fun. I think he's going to preach from John 21. And then the following week, I don't think I've decided what to do yet, as it's the last week kind of summer break type of thing. But then in September, we've been scheduled to, we're going to start a series on evangelism. And I just got permission because topical series, it's pretty difficult for me for whatever reason. So so we're going to go through the book of Acts starting in September. And there's some major themes of evangelism, church planting, mission, all that stuff. So we're gonna touch on those things. We're just going to do it as we walk through the book of Acts together. So we are in Acts this morning, Acts chapter 2. This sermon will be more topical. There's a lot going on in this passage. There's a lot going on in the larger context of Acts chapter 2, but we're not going to talk about all of it. We're going to talk about a little bit of it and have almost a more theological, topical sermon today, because after the sermon, we're baptizing some new members, and we're receiving some families and some others, and we're also baptizing a baby, right? And some of you don't think that we should do that, and that's fine. Some of you think that only those of a certain age who are able to profess faith in Christ should be baptized, and some of you might have been prevented by pursuing office in the church, maybe because elders and deacons in our denomination are required to believe in infant baptism. And that's, however, a point of doctrine with which some of you disagree. I know it's fairly common in our churches. Some of you might have held out on becoming members because of this doctrine, even though Ascension doesn't require belief in infant baptism for membership, which require a basic belief in the gospel. Some of you have barely thought about this topic at all, and it seems pretty foggy to you. And some of you have heard all my arguments before, and it seems pretty foggy to you. And some of you are okay with infant baptism, and it still seems pretty foggy to you, thinking, you know, it's an acceptable tradition that our church is always, I don't have a problem with it, but maybe you don't understand it very well. And some of you are probably thinking, great, why didn't I just sleep in today and miss this? Why did I have to come today? Well, we're going to talk about Christian baptism today, not just infant baptism. We're going to talk about Christian baptism because that appears in our text. And I have three goals to accomplish by the end of the sermon. If you haven't been baptized, that you would want to be baptized first. Second, if you have children who haven't been baptized, that you'll want them to be baptized. And third, if you don't have children, that you'll want to have children so that you can get them baptized. No. I'll be pleased, really, if we all just get a basic understanding of Christian baptism biblically from our text and from the rest of the scriptures. of what baptism is, what it means, and what we believe about who should be baptized. So let's pray, and then we'll read our passage. Lord Jesus, your word is great, and there are many great truths to be found in it. Your work in the world to redeem us from our sins being that greatest truth, being that that truth that unites all truths in the Scriptures. Everything points to you, Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we turn to your word, we would think of you, and that you would be impressive and beautiful and majestic to us, that your grace to us would be clear, and that it would be lovely. It would be something that we desire to submit ourselves to in humility. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word by your Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This is the word of the Lord. So this passage is part of the sermon that Peter was giving at Pentecost, just a month and a half after Jesus had been crucified and rose from the dead. So let's back up from our passage just a little bit, because Peter here is talking about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. So in case you're not familiar with the story to this point, Jesus, being the second person of the Trinity, the triune God from all eternity, became a human. He was born of a virgin, and her name was Mary. And he taught during his life on earth about the kingdom of God, performed many miracles that testified to the fact that he was the Savior, and he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father who is in heaven. He was put to death by Jews and Romans on a criminal's cross on a Friday, something we just got done looking at as we finished our series in Mark. And his death was the atonement for the sins of his people. He was buried in a rich man's tomb late that afternoon, that Friday, and then on Sunday morning early, he was raised from the dead by God. He appeared in his resurrected body. He was raised bodily. This was no apparition. Right? He appeared in his resurrected body to his disciples, eating with them and teaching them over the course of 40 days. And he told them this in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." After he said these things and he had taught his disciples, he ascended bodily into heaven. He's the only one who is there with a resurrected body, where he continues to sit at the right hand of his Father. He rules over all things for the sake of his church, and he awaits the day when he will return to judge the living and the dead. And now, in our passage, 10 days after he ascended into heaven, his disciples, the apostles, were gathered in Jerusalem. It was the place where he had been killed about a month and a half earlier. And they were waiting on the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had promised. He had promised to send them a helper, a comforter, one who would bring to remembrance everything that he had taught them and encourage them and embolden them to preach the gospel. They were waiting for that Spirit, and the Spirit, on this day of Pentecost, what we now call Pentecost, the Spirit descended on them like tongues as of fire, equipping them to proclaim the gospel with boldness. And our passage is what happens right after that. Right. The disciples, the apostles, were then made able to speak in many different languages that were represented by all the people who were visiting Jerusalem at that time, all the Jews who had come in from other places where other languages were spoken, and they were able to speak all these languages. And somebody was asked, what's going on? Are they drunk so early in the morning? Peter said, no, this is part of the promise of Scripture that's been fulfilled, that the Spirit of God has been poured out on us. And it's at the tail end of Peter's sermon that day where we find our passage. And you would call it the first Christian sermon, or the first apostolic sermon. And at the end of it, it says in verse 41 that 3,000 people were baptized. And this is the first recorded Christian baptism, or apostolic baptism, to be distinguished from the baptism of John the Baptist, or the baptisms that the Jews observed, the washings that they had observed. I don't have time to get into all that. It's fascinating. I've got a couple books I can recommend to you if you're interested, but we're talking about Christian baptism today. To be sure, the doctrine of Christian baptism has developed, right, throughout history. It develops even in the course of the New Testament documents, right? From this first Christian baptism through Paul's understanding and what you find in other parts of the Scripture, the doctrine has developed, but the basics are right here in Peter's exhortation. You've got the meaning and you've got the recipients right here. So let's start with what Peter says and expand from there. So first, the meaning of Christian baptism. Verse 38, Peter said to them, these Jews who were distraught, convicted of their own sin, worried that they had rejected and killed the Savior. What do we do? What do we do? Tell us what to do. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So briefly, hopefully, there are three things that are related to the meaning of the sacrament that we should see from this statement of Peter's. First, baptism pictures our union with Christ. Second, baptism pictures the forgiveness of sins that we have because of our union with Christ. And third, baptism proclaims promises of redemption, one of these promises being the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is probably a shortening of the triune formula that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, which we've read earlier. Be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is probably a shortening of that. And in Matthew 28, it literally says we're baptized into the one name of three persons. Right? We're baptized into the one name of the triune God. Ed Clowney says that Christian baptism is a naming ceremony. The baptized is given a name, the name of the triune God. And this is a picture of our unity with the one true God, as we're being adopted and brought into his family, as his mark is placed on us, as his name is placed on us. And it is especially a picture of our union with Jesus Christ, which is why you see the baptismal formula shortened several times through the book of Acts, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Other New Testament passages also narrow the focus of baptism to our union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see that same theme appear also in Colossians 2 and 1 Peter 3. This is the spiritual reality to which the sacrament points us, that we have been joined with Christ in his crucifixion, in his death, in his burial, and also in his resurrection. And by virtue of our unity in his redemptive work, in his work to save us from our sins and provide a place for us in heaven, we have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. Because we are united to Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. So Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps obviously, water baptism carries with it the idea of cleansing. It pictures for us the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And the cleansing imagery appears everywhere in the Old Testament when the blood of a sacrifice was sprinkled on the people and on objects, or when people went into the temple and they washed in that big bronze laver. These are called baptisms. They're called washings in Hebrews 9. And they're all picturing, they're symbolizing purification and holiness and atonement for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's that concept of washing, sprinkling, which happened when the people were gathered and an animal was sacrificed, and you take the blood and you throw it on the people. It's disgusting, right? It's a picture of being cleansed, of being purified, of being set apart from the world for God's purposes, of being forgiven your sins. Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have come to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember in Genesis, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground in condemnation of his murderer. His brother Cain had killed him, and God said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's a cry of condemnation. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness for those who spilled it. So because of our union with Christ, and because of the forgiveness of our sins by his blood, the cleansing power of his blood, we have the assurance of God's promises to his people. In verse 38, again, Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus to his people as the one who would regenerate their hearts, as the one who would give them new life, bringing about faith where there was no faith. The Spirit was promised as the one who would dwell in God's people forever, comforting them and communing with them, enabling them to obey God by his grace. The Spirit is promised as the one who would instruct and empower God's people to preach the gospel of God's kingdom with boldness and also with humility and love. This is a great promise, the Holy Spirit. God in us, God with us, God for us forever. This is the pinnacle, the sum of all promises. It's the culmination of the gracious covenant that God had made with his people from all biblical history. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He says it in Exodus, Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, several places, right? This is a constant theme through the Old Testament in his dealings with his people. This promise comes, I will be your God, you will be my people. He will be our God to such a degree that his Spirit will dwell in us. And John Murray says, just to sum this up, the meaning of baptism. Baptism signifies union with Christ in the virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection. signifies purification from the defilement of sin by the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, and purification from the guilt of sin by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And so, who are the recipients of baptism? Who's to be baptized? It's fairly obvious to everyone who reads the scriptures that those who respond to the gospel with faith should be baptized. Right? That's clear. In our passage, it's exceedingly clear. Peter starts our passage. He's finishing his sermon. He says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut. They were literally stabbed to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" This is the desperate cry of faith. I need to be saved. What do we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So it's clear from our passage that baptism belongs to those who believe the gospel. Is that you? Have you failed to love God perfectly with your whole heart, with your whole soul and mind and strength? Have you failed to do that? Have you failed to obey him fully? Have you disbelieved his word? Have you ignored him? Have you despised his will? Have you despised his authority in your life? If so, then you have sinned against God, and your proper response should be the same as these who were cut to the heart. What shall we do? The penalty for your sin is eternal death away from the presence of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The one who never deserved to die willingly gave his life so that sinners who absolutely deserve to die under God's wrath, like you and me, could be forgiven. And God made this one, this Christ, whom this world crucified, to be Lord of all, to be the Savior of his people. And if your conscience is grieved by your sin, and if the grace of God through Jesus Christ appeals to you, then you turn away from your sins, and you turn toward God and ask for his forgiveness, and you cling to Christ by faith, and you are baptized in his name. Baptism is for you and for everyone like you who professes Christ as Lord. And it is so, the text says, because the promises associated with baptism are for you. Right? As it says in verse 39, "For, because the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So, in Peter's immediate context, he means that the promise is for you, meaning you Jews who are standing right here in front of me, for your children, and for all those of all the other nations whom God is going to call to himself to be part of his family. Why does Peter include "for your children"? This might be a little confusing, so let's back up several hundred years. God has always related to his people through covenants. Covenant is basically a relationship that has boundaries. It has stipulations. One party and another coming together, agreeing to abide by certain stipulations in order to have a relationship with one another. These ancient covenants, having two parties, usually one was a greater party and one was a lesser party. And if both parties kept all the requirements, there would be blessing. And if one or both of the parties broke the requirements, there would be a curse. And those were all laid out beforehand as you entered into this covenant. We see a major covenant being made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, which we read in our Old Testament reading. It's a major covenant God began to make with his people. Let me start reading through that, and as we go, I'll give some comments. starting in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. It's interesting that a strong emphasis is made here. God is not just telling Abraham he's going to bless his Jewish descendants, is he? He's telling Abraham of the fact that he will be a father of a multitude of nations, repeatedly. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. When God makes a covenant with people, he also makes covenant promises to their children. In his covenant to Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, God promised that their offspring would bruise the serpent's head. In his covenant to Noah in Genesis 9, after delivering Noah and his sons from the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to Noah and his sons, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. When God called Abram in Genesis 12, he said to him in verse 7, To your offspring I will give this land. And again he says it in chapter 15. And in Genesis 26, God promises to bless Isaac and his offspring. And the same again to Jacob in Genesis 35. In Exodus 3, God reveals himself to Moses as the God of a family. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And in Exodus 34, he reveals himself as Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation. To David, in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to establish his throne, to raise up his offspring, and to establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and so on. This pattern continues throughout the Word of God. When God makes promises to you, it is not just to you. It is to your children after you throughout their generations. Continuing on in Genesis 17, verse 9, And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All the males were to be circumcised. All the male infants were to be circumcised because they were in covenant relationship with God, because they had parents who were in covenant relationship with God. If they were uncircumcised, it's not that they had not entered into covenant relationship with God. It's that they had broken the covenant by not keeping the sign of it. Now, in case for some reason you think this whole covenant family thing was limited only to ethnic Israel and never applied to anyone else, let me ask you this. What happened in the Old Testament when a sojourner, a foreigner, a Gentile, believed in the one true God, wanted to eat the Passover, wanted to be considered as a native of the land, wanted to be counted as part of God's covenant people. What happened? Then, according to Exodus chapter 12, all the males of his household were to be circumcised. All his sons had to receive the sign of the covenant in their flesh, because God was not just making a covenant with this sojourner, with this Gentile. He was making promises to his offspring as well. Now, the sign of this covenant was circumcision, which was meant to point to an inward spiritual reality, much the same way baptism does. Right? It's not just the external thing that matters. It's the internal thing that matters, the spiritual inward reality, the truth of that matters. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, circumcision is not outward and physical. It is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Circumcision of the heart was always the important thing, which meant, symbolized, the cutting away of the dead, sinful flesh to reveal a new and sensitive and living heart. And it makes sense to us, of course, that Abraham was to be circumcised. That makes sense because we know that he believed God, that his faith was counted to him as righteousness, and that his heart had been circumcised. We know that. But how does it make sense that his male children at 8 days old were to receive this sign that pointed to inward spiritual realities of the heart, which they could not possibly exhibit? Yet they were. It makes sense when we understand the covenant promises of God. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, says, the covenant is never established only with an individual person, but in that person also immediately with that person's descendants. It never encompasses the person of believers alone in the abstract, but that person concretely as one exists and lives in history, hence together with all that is theirs. The covenant embraces them not just for the sake of their person, but oneself also as father or as mother, with one's family, money, goods, influence, and power, and so forth. It's a bad view of humanity that looks at everyone just simply as an individual, entirely disconnected from everybody else around them, especially their family. You are made in God's image, and God exists in relationship from the foundations of the world, from all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communing with each other. We're made to commune with each other. We're made for our relationships. Relationships define humanity. Everywhere we look in the Bible, when God makes a covenant with people, he includes their children. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It's not just the sign of the covenant that is promised. It's that the redemption that the covenant brings, the circumcision of the heart, the inward matter, the spiritual reality, is also promised to the offspring of believers. Louis Burkhoff says, for 20 centuries, children had been initiated into the church. That's what the Old Testament people of God is. It's the church. And the New Testament does not say that this must now cease. This is the atmosphere in which the New Testament was written, in which Peter preached his first Christian sermon, in which the first 3,000 people were baptized with Christian baptism. This is how God has always worked with his people, making good promises to them and to their children. And it's not just because it's the way he works. It's because of who he is. He is the God, he reveals himself. He is the God who shows steadfast love to the thousandth generation, because he is the God who is a father, who has a son. So we expect, as we come to the New Testament, to see this same God relating to his people in the same way, making covenant with people and with their children. And what we have in the New Testament is the New Covenant. Right? It's better than the Old Covenant. It's more expansive than the Old, more inclusive than the Old. And it's the fulfillment of all the gracious covenants and promises that God has made beforehand to his people. It's the fulfillment of all of those. And Rob Rayburn, pastor of ours in Faith Tacoma, says, the idea that the children will not be embraced by that covenant anymore is frankly preposterous. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that the children of believers are holy. He does not explain himself. He assumes that fact for the sake of the argument that he's making. And as the sign of the covenant had previously been circumcision, given to male infants, and only male infants, born to the people of God, so baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And it's to be given to the children born of the people of God. And the parallel between circumcision and baptism is drawn directly in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 11 it says, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's the inward spiritual reality, the circumcision of the heart. By putting off the body of the flesh, by having your sin stripped away. By the circumcision of Christ. Christ was cut off from his people as if he were sin. Having been buried with him in baptism. Bavinck again says, through the death of Christ, which was a complete putting off of sin and victory over sin, and hence fully realized the idea of circumcision, that circumcision has been rendered obsolete and came to its antitypical fulfillment in baptism. Baptism, therefore, is more than circumcision, not in essence, but in degree. Circumcision points forward to the death of Christ. Baptism points back to it. Much more could be said about these things. Again, I can make book recommendations for you. But I think it's clear that the whole counsel of Scripture leads us to understand that God is not only gracious to us, he is gracious to us by being gracious to our children who are dear to us. He demonstrates his love for us by making promises to us to be our God, that we should be his people, and he enfolds those who are precious to us in that deal, in that promise, in that covenant. He saves us through the blood of his own son and through the power of his resurrection, and faith is absolutely necessary to receive these promises spiritually. And it is true that not everyone who is in covenant with God ultimately is saved. But that there have been many covenant breakers before and after Christ who have received the signs of promise, the signs of the covenant, but who have not availed themselves of the promises by faith. But this does not negate the clear commands to take upon ourselves the signs of the everlasting covenant, to be distinguished as God's people in the world by water and bread and wine, and to treat our dear sons and daughters as we treat ourselves, because that is what God does in his great love to us. And let's pray. Father, those of us who have children have some idea what it means to be parents who love their children. We are not perfect parents like you are. And yet we do have a special place in our hearts for our children. And we thank you that you do not scorn or neglect the relationships that are dearest to us in our lives, but that you care for those things as you care for every part of our lives, but especially you care for the people in our lives, those people who are in relationship with us. We thank you for your mercy to us and to our families. We pray that you would help us to understand your great grace, your everlasting, steadfast love that lasts to the thousandth generation. And we pray that as we come now to baptism and to the Lord's table, that you would indeed lift up our hearts and encourage us with your grace together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.